Let us turn again to John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. A resistance movement is a group that actively opposes an invading force in an occupied country. It tends to view itself as a legitimate force opposing an illegitimate invader and occupier, sometimes using violent, sometimes non-violent means. Perhaps the modern idea of a resistance movement is especially identified with some of the European countries during the Second World War. I believe there was a Dutch resistance movement, but maybe the one that's most thought of is often the French resistance, who of course opposed one of the most vile and vicious governments that this world has ever known, in Nazi Germany, led by Adolf Hitler. This group of very brave, courageous, strong individuals scattered throughout the nation of France fought an underground war against this mighty foe, greatly outnumbering and outarming them, and succeeded in so many ways, although at the cost of many, many lives. So it's been a bit over-romanticized probably by the movies and books, but still, none of us can think surely of the French resistance without admiring their nobility and their courage. But this evening I'd like to introduce you to another resistance movement, not the French resistance, but a foolish resistance, which is neither noble nor courageous. Because the resistance movement that we shall consider this evening is opposed to the kindest and most benevolent government that this universe has ever seen. It's opposed to the kingdom of God, and it's opposed to God the King. And it does everything in its power to expel any trace of God. It seeks to push him back and push him out, and with the end result that he has no rule in their territory, in their lives. And this is foolish because, as we've said, this is the most kind government there can ever be. This government of God is so full of goodwill and good intent. He's not coming to smash, but he's coming to save. And the bad news is not just that there is such a foolish resistance, but that we're actually all born into it. And unless we are born again, we stay in it. And we continue to fight in it. And we will die in it and be defeated in it. But I do want to give you much hope tonight, hope that's found in this verse and a few others round about it, that this resistance, this foolish resistance that we are born into and that we have in our lives can be overcome, can be defeated, and that God the King can come into the most resistant of lives in saving power. I'd like to look this evening, first of all, at the perfect government, then secondly at the foolish resistance, and then thirdly at the irresistible grace. First of all, the perfect government. As we've said, the French resistance opposed the most evil government that's ever been seen. We're greatly blessed to live in much better times and circumstances, but even in our own country here, it's not perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect government, whether it be blue or red. There are many, many imperfections, and to some degree or other, they will be opposed and resisted. There's a healthy opposition and resistance in a democracy. It's understandable. But what's not understandable is when we are opposing this perfect government that is seeking to rule in our lives, when this perfect king is coming to us and saying, let me in, let me rule, let me take over. And yet we keep saying we can do better. This is what's being spoken of here by Jesus. When he's talking to these Jews, he's talking about his kingdom. He's talking about his power. He's talking about coming with heavenly food and heavenly drink. He's coming to nourish, not just with temporal life, but with eternal life, with salvation that will not just help them live better here, but help them live better forever. This is the Jesus that has come down from heaven to occupy, to invade, and to rule, to take control of our lives, to do us good. This is the perfect government. This is the perfect king. And yet, here is foolish resistance. And it's written all over this chapter, isn't it? You see it time and time again from the Jews of this day. No one could persuade the French resistance that the Nazi government was out for their good. All the evidence was to the contrary. Everything demonstrated otherwise. We admire their opposition to this Nazi government. It's so noble. But when we turn to the foolish resistance, when we look at the Jews here, we find courage, all right. A lot of courage. They're opposing the mightiest government there can ever be, but it's not a wise courage, it's a foolish courage. They're opposing God. And here, we read, for example, in verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, "Murmur not among yourselves." Everything he was saying generated murmuring, generated complaining, generated opposition, generated questions. Everything he said was questioned and second-guessed and doubted. You read through it, it's just one whole big conflict. And here he is, he's saying, "I've come to give you life. I've come with bread. I've come with water. I've come with salvation." And what do we have in response here? Just murmuring. And he looks at it and he says, "This is foolish resistance. No man can come to me." He looks at them, and there's a sigh in this statement. There's a grief in it. The Lord is not rejoicing over this. It's not so much a condemnation as a complaint, as a mourning. No man can come to me. Or to put it positively, all men, all women, all boys and girls resist me. It's imagine a father coming home with gifts for his little boy, a 4 or 5 year old, say, and maybe one of the gifts is an iPad. And the father comes to the door and opens the door and he's just ready to give this wonderful gift. And the little boy runs to the door. All he sees is his father's legs, and he starts punching and pummeling and pushing and kicking and eventually forcing his father out the door, slamming the door behind him, turns around full of delight and satisfaction. How courageous! How foolish! Maybe that father perseveres, and when his son is in his teens, he says, "Look, son, let's go on an expedition to the Amazon. I've been there many times, and I'd love to show you some wonderful nature and sights there." And so he takes the son to the Amazon. They get dropped off in the canoe, and they start swiping their way through the jungle. But the son says, Dad, no, stop. I'll go first. And the father goes, "Look, son, I've been here before. I know where the dangers are, the difficulties are, and I can guard you and keep you." And, no, Dad. You stay behind me, Dad. I'll look after you." And on he goes. How courageous. How foolish. Maybe later in life, in his late teens, that son begins to learn how to drive, and the father takes him out and begins to show him the ropes, and the son says, "Oh, Dad, I know what to do. I know where to go. I know everything. And so off they go, and he's bumping into cars and hitting pedestrians, and the car's getting damaged and scraped and bruised and bumped. But every time the father reaches for the wheel to guide him, he smacks his hands, he pushes him off, and till the father sees he's heading towards this massive pile-up in a foggy day. How courageous. How foolish. And this is you and me by nature. This is our foolish resistance. It's certainly courageous, but it's so foolish. God comes with gifts, and we punch him out the door. God comes to guard us, and we think, "No, we don't need you. We don't need to pray, 'Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil.' God comes to guide us, and we smack his hands, say, 'Get off. I'll drive my own car. I'll point my life in my own direction.' He comes with gifts we resist. He comes with guarding we resist. He comes with guidance we resist. So much resistance. We resist him, we reject him, we refuse him, we defy him, we oppose him. So much resistance. So much grace that he keeps coming. But such foolish resistance requires irresistible grace. Invincible grace. And that's where we'd like to spend our time this evening. Because here the Lord says, "No man can come to me except," here's hope, "except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Irresistible grace. What does that mean? Well, obviously it doesn't mean that God's grace is never resisted. Doesn't mean that at all. Sometimes in our modern use of the word irresistible, we think, "Oh, that's irresistible. It's like there's no resistance. It just draws us automatically. We can't but go for this." What irresistible here is really based upon the whole idea of there being massive resistance. It means that there's so much resistance in us to God's grace that we need irresistible grace to overcome it. In fact, I think it was Pastor Martin here who I first heard use the phrase, instead of irresistible grace, invincible grace, being a better term for this doctrine of grace, because it communicates that it's unbeatable, undefeatable. It cannot be ultimately and successfully opposed when it pursues an object. That's what's being spoken of here in the Father's drawing. The Holy Spirit, the Father sends him to overcome our foolish resistance and to draw us to himself. Invincible grace. Why do we need this? Well, you've been going through this series on the doctrines of grace. We looked at total depravity and saw how it was impossible, and it is impossible, for any sinner to choose God. That's why we need God to choose sinners like us, which is the second doctrine, isn't it? Unconditional election. But it's not enough just for God to choose sinners. There's a problem. There are sins that have been committed by these sinners that God can't just ignore. That's why we need a definite atonement, an atonement that atones, that actually covers these sins and puts them away and blots them out. But you know, that only deals with one side of the problem. The atonement deals with God's anger against sin. But that leaves another problem, and that is the sinner's anger against God. And we can have all the electing and choosing in the world and all the atoning in the world, and it doesn't fix our problem. Because there's a problem in us. And that's why we need this fourth doctrine, this fourth truth of invincible grace. Irresistible grace. A grace, a power, a saving power that will come into our lives and overcome every obstacle, excuse, opposition, and resistance in our hearts and lives. The Father has chosen a people. The Son has died for them, but they're running away from them. Here's the Father, and he says, I have chosen you. And here's the Son, and saying, I've died for you. And yet these sinners are running as fast as they can in the other direction. And so the Father and the Son send out the Holy Spirit to pursue and to chase and to capture and to turn around and change and draw back in these sinners. This is all that's bound up here in this drawing of the Father. And it's not a drawing of the person against their will. It's not as if, you know, they're lassoed by the Spirit and then they're dragged back with everything in their bodies and beings opposed to that dragging. As if they're digging their heels in and they're trying to cut the rope as they're pulled back. It's not that kind of overcoming of resistance. The Holy Spirit overcomes our resistance by targeting our wills, the very wills that are at the core, that produce the energy of our resistance. The Holy Spirit works so that heart, that will that was so full of enmity and anger against God is softened and changed and turned and redirected and energized in an opposite direction. That's why the psalmist speaks in Psalm 110 of a willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee. A willing people in a day of power. This is how the Holy Spirit draws sinners back. He makes us willing to receive the gifts, to receive the guarding, to receive the guiding. He makes us love these things that we used to push away. So let's, for a moment, think of some differences in the Father's drawing, and then at some similarities in the Father's drawing. First of all, some differences. Here Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. These two words, draw him, they have multiple illustrations, multiple outworkings. First of all, there are different ages that this drawing impacts. The Father's drawing through the Spirit can draw the youngest and can draw the oldest. Now, it's true that the vast majority of people are converted younger in life. And that's partly because their hearts have not been become so skillful in their resistance. They haven't developed that hard crust around their hearts. The longer we go on in our resistance, the more resistant we become. The more experienced we are at pushing off God and excusing ourselves and running away. We get better at that. We get stronger at that. We get more successful at it. However, none of us is too old or too hard or too encrusted that this drawing cannot yet reach us. So there are different ages. There are also different times that this drawing takes place in. Sometimes it's a very short time. Sometimes a very long time. Sometimes a person can have no interest at all in the gospel. They're probably not even going to church. They might happen just to walk into church one night or hear a sermon on the radio or pick up a book or hear a verse and straight away they're drawn. It's almost like in seconds. Then there are other people and the drawing is much longer. It might take months. Years, very long time. Maybe especially for a person who's gone very far away, it's a longer way to come back, but not always. So the drawing can affect different ages. It can take place over different times. It can also be, shall we say, different forces are seen. In some cases, it's a very violent, sudden, almost aggressive force in a person's life. We think of somebody like the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. It was just a very, you might say, violent intervention in his life. He was just smashed on the Damascus Road. He was like yanked back by the Holy Spirit. And then again, you've got Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. It seems just so much more gentle, and tender, sensitive, caring. Different forces are used in this drawing. There are different expectations. It's not, sometimes, of course, it's people we've been waiting for. We've been looking at them. We've been, they're very promising. It looks as if they're the kind of person that the Lord is drawing in. And we watch with so much happiness as we see that person gradually change and turn. We might say we expect it. And then there are other people, and they're the last people in the world we would expect. We certainly would never have drawn them. We might never have drawn ourselves if we had the choice. God smashes our expectations. He turns it upside down, does what's totally surprising. And then there are different means. The Holy Spirit might use a sermon, he might use a chapter, he might use a verse, he might use a book or a leaflet or the witness of a Christian. Many different means are involved in this drawing. So there are many differences. But there are also some essential similarities in this drawing. Things that are the same, no matter how different the experiences, there are some core, there's an irreducible core to this drawing. The first one is, the Holy Spirit uses the Word. The Holy Spirit uses the Word. It's interesting, just after this verse, 44, Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So Jesus has been speaking of this very mystical experience, this supernatural experience of being drawn, and yet links it immediately with God's revelation, God's word, what's been written in the prophets, being taught of God. So this isn't just some kind of fizzy feeling, some emotional manipulation. No, God uses his word. That's his lasso, you might say. He chases after us with his word. And yes, it can come in different ways, as we've said, but it's always his word that he uses. Secondly, it addresses the mind. Whenever God draws a sinner, it's a rational experience. The Holy Spirit persuades. He uses argumentation. He explains his word through sermons, books, parents, friends. But he's addressing the mind with the word. He's not trying to, you know, come into an emotional situation and amp up these emotions and bring people to some kind of decision that has no basis at all in reason. No, he comes and he uses reasons and arguments and persuasions and explanations and demonstrations and illustrations and proofs. And that's why it's so important that we hear the word of God. These are the means he uses. He uses the word and he addresses the mind. And as he does so, thirdly, he changes the will and the passions. So he comes with his word. He addresses the mind with it. But if that's all, that's not enough. Yes, this is a rational experience. It's based on truth and it addresses the mind, but it also engages the emotions. You cannot be drawn out of your resistance to God without there being some impact upon our emotions and our passions. It's impossible. This is the most momentous thing that could ever happen to someone. When the Spirit begins to work, he turns somebody 180 degrees from going that way to going that way. And in doing so, that person begins to realize the direction they were going, and he begins to look back and see the debris that he's left behind in his life and the wreckage that he's caused in other people's lives. And that impacts him. It makes him mourn and grieve. And then she begins maybe to look at, oh dear, I've never worshipped God before. And she says, I've never prayed before. How can I have gone through all these motions and never been really there? And that's a grief and it's a sorrow. But there's also joy and gladness at knowing that the Lord is changing. This isn't me that's changing. I'm not doing this to myself. I wouldn't have chosen this. This is the Lord. He's seeking me. He's finding me. He's changing me. He's turning me around. He's giving me an interest in his word that I've never had before. I think I want to pray. I've never wanted to. I've prayed before, but just because I had to. I never actually wanted to. And these psalms, these songs, public worship, I think I'm beginning to enjoy this. It's beginning to actually be something I look forward to, not just something I try and get over and get through and get on with my life. And he begins to think of the forgiveness of sins, all that past forgiven, and that causes joy. He's experienced, yes, deep convictions of conscience, of sins, but now there's joy and peace in believing as his conscience is pacified. She has been thinking maybe at times of what her sins have deserved, an eternal judgment in hell, and now she looks forward with the great hope of heaven. This is someone whose whole passions and feelings are engaged in this. This is truth that impacts the mind, that changes the heart and the will, and that results in not just different directions. It's not just somebody that's kind of reasoned themselves to this philosophically and logically, and walks through, yes, that was wrong, this was wrong, this is right, this right, so I'll leave that and turn here and go this way. That, whatever that is, it's not this. This draws the whole being. This impacts the whole person. So he uses the word in all cases. He addresses the mind in all cases. He changes the will and the passions in all cases. Fourthly, he draws to Jesus. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. This is not a general theism, vague notions of God. The me here is Christ. The Father uses the Spirit to draw us to Jesus. And that is really the draw. Jesus is the draw. Jesus is a new beauty in our lives. We see an attraction in him that we never saw before. There's something compelling. There's something fascinating. It impels us to come. You're just drawn magnetically. It's almost as if Jesus becomes an obsession with us, a holy and happy obsession. We come to Jesus, and he receives. That's what he's promised here, isn't it? He says, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, verse 37, I will in no wise cast out. I will never, ever cast out. Why not? Well, these are the people he died for. These are the people God gave to him. These are the people he died for. And when they come to him, he knows them. He recognizes them. He knew their names. He knew their persons when he died for them. He recognizes them when they come just at the right time. There's no one outside the door of Jesus begging to get in who's left outside as a stranger. No one. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. This drawing is to Jesus. And fifthly, the similarity in all the drawings is the Holy Spirit always wins. The Holy Spirit always wins. There is a general work of the Holy Spirit, you might say, that goes out and impacts people in different ways. The very fact that the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit is present in the preaching of that word, that has an impact on everybody, even those who are not saved. It stops us sinning to some degrees. It helps us to be better people to some degree. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit in the world, this world would be a much worse place. So there's a general work of the Holy Spirit that doesn't save because it was not intended to. It was only intended to create sufficiently peaceful, calm conditions for God's people and God's church to flourish in. But the work of the Holy Spirit that's being spoken of here is not the general work of common grace, you might say. This is the special work of saving grace. This is when the Holy Spirit goes out not just to restrain sin, but to save from sin. And when the Holy Spirit does that, he always wins. He overcomes all resistance. He defeats every excuse. He overcomes all obstacles. You see these sports teams and they have, you know, different columns, win, losses, draws. In the Holy Spirit, it's one column. It's endless. It's innumerable. There's nothing in the draws. And there's a big fat zero in the losses. He has never lost. He has never been successfully resisted by anyone that he has gone after to draw. We're not here talking about just possibilities and probabilities. We're talking about certainties. Certainties, concrete certainties. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. No man can come to me except the Father that has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus here was facing terrible unbelief in the Jews. You see it again and again. He mentions it in verse 36. I said to you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. You've seen me, and you believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There's no sense of defeat here. This is a conquering king. This is an invincible kingdom. So, let me give you five conclusions to take away with you about this. Number one, don't limit the work of the Holy Spirit. There are multitudes of ways of his drawing. Sometimes we can get our own idea of how the Holy Spirit worked in our lives, and therefore he should do this in every other life. And so we impose a formula upon others. Well, I hope you can see from this evening, and if you read your Bible, that there are multitudes of ways that the Father draws by the Spirit to the Son. There is no formula, you might say, that's the same in all cases. There are some essential ingredients, as we said, that are always there. But let's not limit the work of the Holy Spirit to what we decide is the right way. And that goes the same for ourselves. Sometimes it might be that we are unconverted and we've heard of other people's conversions, and we're saying, well, unless the Lord works in my life like he did in his or hers, then I'm not interested. No, Lord may be working in your life, and yet you're just not recognizing it or responding to it. So let's not be formulaic in our understanding of the manifold ways the Spirit works. But secondly, let's enjoy the essential unity that this drawing gives to every Christian. This drawing is by the same Father, by the same Spirit, to the same Son. All that the Father gives to me. Here, Jesus sees this innumerable multitude as one great corporate group. He sees their ultimate and essential unity for all their differences, for all their beautiful variety and diversity, for all the different places they've come from, the different paths they've come. They are all coming to the same me, the same Jesus, by the same Holy Spirit, sent by the same Father. There's something about this truth that unites us with all Christians everywhere. Thirdly, how thankful we should be for the Holy Spirit in our own lives, that he has overcome our foolish resistance. If we are Christians, we should be so full of thanks for this. It's interesting, you know, sometimes we can get very ashamed of a truth. And in the church, this can happen too. It's almost as if, well, you know, people like to be independent, they like to be free, they like to make their own choices and exercise their own wills, and to have that sense of responsibility and ability. Therefore, let's preach a truth to them that will meet that desire. And so people are told, you can choose, and you can do this, and you can do that. And it seems so much more palatable. But not if it's a lie. Not if it's a lie. It doesn't help anyone if it's a lie. Jesus says, no man can. No man can come to me except the Father that has sent me draw him. And yet that's not hopeless, is it? No man can. The Father can. We shouldn't be ashamed of this. This is our only hope. This is the truth. And it's our only hope. When they murmured, we read here in verse 43, Jesus said, murmur not among yourselves. And did he pare down the truth a bit? Tone it down? No, he repeated it. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And the Christian who reads this in a right spirit can only say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift of the Holy Spirit. Because we know fine well we would never have come ourselves. We know we couldn't, and we wouldn't, and we weren't. We know this is attributable to a force out with ourselves. We know we can read this of the Father's drawing and find our hearts swelling up with thanksgiving for his invincible grace. Because did we not put up resistance? How long, how hard, how viciously did we fight? And here he comes, just batting aside our excuses, overcoming our obstacles, running faster after us than we are running away from him, catching us, wrestling us to the ground sometimes, penetrating our hardness and our crust, getting into the very core of our being, getting that grace, that mercy, that salvation deep inside of us. And we become willing people in a day of his power. Is that not something to thank God for? These aren't verses to be ashamed of. They're verses to delight in and to glory in. Fourthly, let's pray for the Holy Spirit. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit, for those who are still resisting. They're not going to be overcome by our arguments, though we must make them. Our preaching, though we must preach. Their only hope is the Father's drawing. And this, I believe, is what Christ was doing here. He was encouraging himself. He was turning to man and seeing just, no man can come to me. No man can come to me. He's looking at their inability, their disability, their total depravity. He's saying, there's nothing in them that's going to change that. And he's sighing and he's mourning, you might say, and then he turns to God. Except the Father which has sent me, draw him. Here's our hope. There is a mighty Father with a mighty Spirit who draws to a mighty Son. And this is how we should encourage ourselves as we go out into the world and even amongst our family members. The Father can draw. And if the Father draws, he's coming. She's coming. They're coming. They're all coming. But this is what we should be praying for. Draw them. Draw them. Draw them. And they will run after you. And lastly, if you're an unbeliever here tonight, plead with the Lord to overcome your foolish resistance. Plead with him. Notice it doesn't say, all that the Father giveth me shall be brought to me. In verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And that's a really significant word. If it was brought, what does that suggest to you? Passivity. When somebody's brought, they're picked up and they're carried. But coming suggests activity, doesn't it? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The Father gives, and the Spirit draws, but the sinner comes. He's made willing, and he comes willingly, gladly, happily. Therefore, don't use your inability as an excuse for passivity. Use it as a plea. Use it as a plea for salvation. Take this truth and say, Father, I can't come to you except you draw me. But if you draw me, I'm coming. If you draw me, I'm coming. Use your inability as a powerful plea with God, that he would come and change your life. You know, we tend to focus on all that the Father gives to me. And then we think, well, am I given to the Father? Am I one of the elect? But really the greater wisdom would be to focus on not all that the Father giveth me, but on shall come, shall come, shall come to me. And to use that as a great plea. Arthur Pink said this: Jesus spoke here so as to address their human responsibility. It was not designed as a word to repel, but to humble. It was not closing the door in their face, but showed how the door could be opened. Please view these verses in that way. Not as a door slammed in your face, but this is the way the door opens. Maybe the Shorter Catechism sums it up better than anything else I've read. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. We thank thee, O God, for thy general call, but we thank thee above all for thy effectual call, and pray that those of us who have experienced it would revel in it, enjoy it, worship thee for it. Those of us who have not yet, that we would long for it and pray for it and seek it. O come with thy Holy Spirit. Convince us of our sin and misery. Enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ. Renew our wills and persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. In his name we pray. Amen.